I'm going to ask you this evening to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22. And we're going to be looking tonight, even though it's Good Friday, we're going to be looking tonight at Christ in Gethsemane. And just to catch you up on the context, what actually transpired. By the way, does anybody need a Bible? We have Bibles here. If anybody wants a Bible, anybody need a Bible? Going once, going twice. There you go, brother. Do you need a Bible? Oh, there you go. You want to pass that back there? Thank you. Anybody else? It's great because we use the Bible, so to follow along, you need the roadmap.
Amen.
Amen?
Amen.
So here we are. We're here on Thursday, right? We're here on Friday, but Luke chapter 22 right now where we're looking at the text is we're here on Thursday. And it's been a rather interesting week. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Sunday, and he was praised. You know, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The right worship with the wrong heart. On Monday, Jesus goes into Jerusalem, and he goes into the temple, and he cleans out the temple, the cleansing of the temple. He throws the money changers out. All the people who are involved in commerce, he starts discarding them. And they didn't get the significance, and we talked about this a little bit last week. But in Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel sees the Shekinah glory, the Spirit of God, leave the temple, and it never returned again. And now God had come to his house, and what did he see? He saw his house being prostituted and pimped out for commerce. And so Jesus cleanses it. He said, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves, echoing the prophet Jeremiah. On Tuesday, he defies the Pharisees and the leaders. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You like the seat of honor in the marketplace, but you're dead inside. And I talked about this as we had our little conference calls this week. I talked about the fact that Jesus is not indifferent to hypocritical worship. Think about what Jesus told the woman, the Samaritan woman. A day is coming when those who worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. And what was going on in Israel at the time was hypocritical worship, an outward exterior of righteousness, but inward deadness. Jesus, after sending those woes, goes up on the Mount of Olives and he gives his Olivet Discourse. Many of you know it, right? There will be wars and rumors of wars, and kingdom will rise against kingdom. And in order to complete his ministry, he gives his disciples a view of the end of the age. And I love that. You would think it wouldn't make sense, but it does make sense. Because a few days after, upon the cross, he's going to say, it is finished. It is done. It has been completed.
Amen.
But being that teacher and being that loving shepherd, he gives them a view when they asked of it. And then on Thursday, blessed Thursday, the Passover dinner in the upper room. John 15, 16, and 17. The Lord's prayer and his intimacy with his disciples. And he gets down and close. Says, I'm going away. I'm going away. Where I'm going, you can't go. And even at this moment, despite 3.5 years of ministry, even at this very moment, his disciples are not comprehending in totality, in fullness, what Jesus is talking about. They're perplexed. They're bewildered. And then that blessed time where he takes his three, Peter, James, and John, and into the Garden of Gethsemane he goes, and he prays to the Father. in what is probably one of the most dramatic scenes of creation. The Son of God, before the Father, pleads, not for his life. And let's set something very clear, by the way. I'm going to preface this right from the beginning. Don't you ever buy into the theory that I've heard a lot of preachers preach, that Jesus went into the garden and he saw the lashes he was going to get and the pain of the crucifixion, and it was too much for him and he was so afraid. Not my God, not my Lord, no way. Martyrdom is full of the Christian martyrs who went to their death by a crucifixion, some crucified upside down, some burned alive at the stake. John Huss burned alive at the stake because he wouldn't stop preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they went to their deaths singing. And you mean to tell me the source of their faith, the very essence of the one in whom they have believed, was trembling before the hands of the Romans? Give me a break. Not true. This would be one of the darkest days in all of creation. And the climate in Jerusalem was kind of mixed. At one perspective, there was a heightened awareness. Oh, we got our deliverer. We got our king. This is the guy, man. You should see him. He raises the dead. He gives sight to the blind. He causes the deaf to hear, the lame walk, everything else. This is the guy. What's a bunch of Romans to him? And the other side was a venomous, conspiring hatred of the Son of God. But for the believer, it is the glorious day. And I'm going to submit to you something. I am going to submit to you tonight that our victory, our salvation, was won in the garden. And I'm going to show you that through the scripture. A.W. Tozer says this: only through redemption accomplished by Christ dying on the cross and raising the third day can we be brought back to the place of fellowship with God, which is the passion of every human being. Charles Spurgeon, speaking of the cross, says this: the highest glory of our holy religion is the cross. The history of grace starts earlier and goes on later, but at its middle point is the cross. And let me share something else with you. Every single human being is going to come face to face with the cross and will have to make a determination and a decision. Do they walk on by? Do they walk on by the place of suffering, the place of where blood was shed? Or do they bow at the foot of the cross and repent and turn from their sins and cry out to God for mercy? That's the decision every single human being has to make. This was by no doubt according to the plan of God. Christ came, as John 10:18 says, Christ came to give himself a ransom for the many. This is what we call substitutionary atonement. That Christ had to be that perfect substitute to atone for sins, to atone for the sins of all that would put their faith and trust. There's a fancy word in the Bible called propitiation. That means to satisfy the wrath of God. And there was no other way, by the way. This was the way that it had to be done. A holy God had to have a holy sacrifice, and his justice had to be satisfied. Romans 3, verses 24 and 25 says this. Beginning with verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Christ had to become that perfect sacrifice. There was no other way. And I submit to you tonight, there is no other way. All right. So if you're here and you're thinking my good works gets me to heaven, forget about it. Throw it out. You're not getting there. And if you think that attending church gets you to heaven, that's a waste of time. And if you think there's any other way, my intentions, my heart, how much money I give to the poor, I feed every single, you know, stray dog and cat that I see, I stop and I buy stuff for the homeless every 5 feet. If you think there is any kind of work that you could do to find salvation, to ensure your eternal security, the Bible makes it clear there is none. We don't work for salvation. Because we have been saved, we do good works. It's just the opposite way. So turn in your Bibles, if you're not there already, to Luke 22. And I'll read from verses 39 through 47. And it reads as follows. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and he began to pray, saying, "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude came. And the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. You know, this is calculated best estimates, that the actual day, Good Friday, is actually April 30th, 30 AD. Now, I'm not dogmatic about it, but I've seen the work, and there's some real good reason to do that, to really conclude that. Christ had just concluded the Passover, and here he is, he finds himself in the garden. Verse 39 says, he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. Now, Jesus was there for the Passover. He celebrated the Passover supper that night. He had spent some time talking with his disciples at large. He had spoken with them, obviously, over the Passover supper. In that Passover supper, you recall that he told Judas, "Do what you're going to do, and do it quickly." Right? You recall that he said, "Tonight somebody's going to betray me." And everybody said, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Am I going to betray you? Am I going to betray you?" But he looked Judas in the eye and he said, "Whatever you're going to do, do it quickly." Judas runs out of there, probably in a little self-righteous huff, right? Probably said, "Why is he singling me out?" Right? And he runs out of there. You got to imagine the mood of the disciples. They're with the Lord. They don't realize this is the last Passover they're going to have with him. They're with the Lord. There's sorrow in their heart. We read that in John 16 and 17 as he addresses his disciples of the sorrow they have in their heart. But they're not fully reconciling what the next few hours have in store for them and for the Lord. And so they go out. Now, it's important that you realize that the Mount of Olives, during the time of Passover, was effectively a campground for the people that couldn't afford to go anywhere else, right? So they would come up to Jerusalem. It was a mandatory feast. They would come up to Jerusalem, and they would camp out on the Mount of Olives, right? Then they go back into Jerusalem the next day for the feast. So Jesus is there with his disciples. And Jesus now comes to pray. In verse 39, it's interesting before we go there. It says, and he came out and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him there. And there at the base of the Mount of Olives is Gethsemane. Gethsemane, the olive press. Gethsemane was an olive grove. And they used to have stone presses where they would put the olives in and then turn them so that it could secrete the oil from the olive and get olive oil. Olive oil was not only used for seasoning and cooking, but it was also used to light lanterns. I think it's amazing that there is Jesus at the olive press, ready and willing to be crushed. You look at verse 40. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now, temptation is an interesting word. It could denote two things. It's based on the context. One could be temptation, like a temptation of a sin. And the other one is test or trial. So get what the Lord is saying. He says, I want you to come here. I want you to pray. I want you to go in fervent prayer. Pray. Pray that you will not enter into temptation. And I think the Lord meant it both ways. I think the Lord meant it that you're not going to get into temptation and you're going to fall into a sin. But I think the Lord was anticipating. Matter of fact, he knew that eventually, within a few minutes, maybe a few hours, they're going to be coming with a bunch of guys to arrest the Lord, and things are going to go bad in a heartbeat, and his disciples are unprepared. They're unprepared. So he tells them, look, come here, pray. And what he wasn't telling him to pray. He wasn't telling them to pray like most people are accustomed to. Dear Lord, thank you for today. I bless you, Lord, that we are here in the Mount of Olives. And no. Pray. Press in. Agonize. I tell people all the time, time and time again, when was the last time you prayed guttural? You didn't pray from here. You didn't pray from here. You prayed from here. In agony, wrestling with God, saying, Lord, I'm going to lock on to the holes, horns of the altar, and I'm not going to let go, Lord, until I hear from you. That's what the church needs more than anything else. We need men and women who are going to decide to say, I'm going to pray, God. I'm going to lay hands on the altar. And Father, I am not going to let you go. Your word tells me that unless, your word tells me clearly that if you ask for bread, he's not going to give a stone. We need to be praying people. What did Jesus say when he cast out the money changers? Jesus said this, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. So here Jesus comes in. He's in the place. He's about to be crushed. He goes in a little bit further. Verse 41, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. And I like this. He knelt down. He knelt down and began to pray. Listen, I'm not going to go all nuts on tradition, okay? But in my heart of hearts, I believe there's something to kneeling down and praying to the Lord. I've seen too much of people praying, laying down in their beds with their heads on the pillow. Or saying, oh, I pray everywhere. And, you know, they're in the bathroom and they're praying. I think God really wants us to get alone with him. And in humility and in obedience, kneel before him. And if you can't kneel, bow before him. Bow before the Lord. Be prostrate before God. You humble yourself before him. If the Lord of glory does it, How much more for us?
Right.
Jesus gets on his knees and he's about to have an encounter with the Father. And he kneels before him. And as I shared with you earlier, he's not afraid of the cross. He's not afraid of the arrest. He's not afraid of those that are seeking to kill him. Remember what Jesus says in John chapter 10? Listen, nobody takes my life. I lay it down. The Father has given me the right to lay it down. And you know what the Father has given me? The right to raise it up. So I'm the good shepherd. I lay my life down for the sheep. I'm going to share something with you because I believe in all of my heart that Jesus knew exactly who he was laying his life down for. I don't think Jesus was laying his life down to say, oh boy, I'm going to do this. I hope all these people believe in me. No, I believe that when Jesus went to that cross, he went to that cross and he had a list of names.
Amen.
Of all who would put their faith and trust in Christ Jesus. He's the omniscient God. He knows it all. So even more intimately was Christ associated with what he had to do because he knew. And let me tell you something. If you're in Christ, he knew you. That's a point of grace I can't get past. I know I say this all the time, but I can't get past grace. I can't get past grace. Because how can it make sense? Why, Lord, would you want to die for me? Why would you die for me? You knew every single sin I was going to do. You're about to drink it in just a short moment. You knew everything about me. You know my wretchedness. You know my immorality. You know my lust. You know my hatred, my bitterness, my blaspheming, my cursing. Everything that I ever did at any time in history, you knew. And you would save me?
Amen.
And let me share something else with you. It had nothing to do with you.
That's right.
God didn't say, oh, I really like that guy, Mark. He's a cool guy. I think I want him in heaven with me. But that other guy, nah. It was the grace and the mercy, the unmerited favor of God. The unmerited favor of God. Nothing we could have done could ever have deserved grace. We all were sinners. The Bible tells us that Christ, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners. He didn't love us and he didn't die for us after we got saved. He loved us and died for us when we were in a rebellion to him. When he was calling and we're going, I'm not going to have it your way. I'm going to do it my way. When he gave that Ten Commandments and he gave that moral law and we proudly and arrogantly and boastfully break every single one of those Ten Commandments. Commandments in rebellion to him, the lawgiver, the holy and the righteous one. And Christ would die for sinners. For sinners. My goodness. I don't know how that makes sense. And in that moment in the garden, as he knelt down to pray, he knew. At that moment that Judas would betray him. In the garden when he knelt down and prayed, he knew that it was Peter who would deny him three times with blasphemy and cursing, the scripture says. And in that moment, he knew those 11 men who were faithful were all going to cut and run in a different direction for fear of the Jews. And in that moment, he knew when he was being beaten, he couldn't count on anybody to come to his deliverance. And he knew in that moment when they were beating him and pulling his beard out, and he knew every single step, every single moment of that passion that he would endure upon the cross. And still, he comes. He comes. Look at verse 42. Before we go there, I'll tell you what, I wish one thing. I wish that prayer that Jesus prayed was recorded. I really do. I know there's going to come a day when the saved are going to be in heaven And I'll be with the Lord. And I think I'm going to ask him that question. Lord, would you pray in the garden? Would you pray? Did he call my name? Did he call your name? Did he read a list of the redeemed? What did he do? We have one phrase here. Verse 42. Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done. We all know that, right? We've seen the picture of Jesus in the garden as he's praying, right? The paintings and all the other different things. But listen, the key to this entire passage is found in one word. One word. Cup. What was in the cup? What was in the cup that the Father had given him to drink? What was in the cup? Obviously, it's something rather severe, right? Because Jesus is saying, Father, if there is another way, you know, remove this cup from me. Fully divine, fully human. Remove this cup from me. But Father, don't let me have my will. Let your will be done. So what was in the cup? I believe in the cup that Scripture tells us that it was the cup of God's wrath. Ooh, wrath. People don't like to talk about God's wrath. God is love. God is love. We got to love everybody. Kumbaya, my Lord. Kumbaya, right? The wrath of God. Why wrath? Why wrath? Because God, the moral lawgiver, has a moral standard. And guess what the moral standard is? We have teachers in our audience, right? We know that when you take the state exams that you got to get to a certain standard that you're going to be judged on and they're going to pass. I remember when I was a kid, passing was 65. Sometimes I made it, sometimes I didn't. A lot of times I didn't. But that was the standard. God has a standard. You know what his standard is? Absolute perfection and purity. Absolute perfection and purity. And because God is the moral lawgiver, because he is the creator, he is the sovereign, he sets the terms. Now, many of you might be saying, absolute perfection. I mean, I can't get an hour of being absolutely perfect. And you know what? You're 100% right. Neither can I. But there was one who could. It was the Rose of Sharon. It was the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. It was the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now there's a dilemma. The dilemma is that the human race is tainted. It's tainted because of the fall of Adam. Because Adam sinned in the garden, all of corruption was passed on to him. You ever wonder why there's cancer in the world? You ever wonder why there's thievery in the world? You ever wonder why there's everything that's all wrong in the world? Because the human beings are inherently morally corrupt. Morally in the eyes of God. I remember having a conversation with this person and sharing the gospel with a person. The person says, you know, I was talking to them about, you know, moral corruption and you know, of course, I got the obligatory, I don't know how you could believe in God. More crimes have been committed in the name of Christianity than anything else. By the way, if you ever get that rebuke, just take them through the 20th century. That's all. Say, okay, let's go through the 20th century. Let's look at all these wars in the 20th century. How many of them were Christians oppressing and submitting their religion upon everybody else? Not like what's going on today. Right? And he says, I don't know how you could do this. So much corruption in the church. This one, that one, blah, 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 blah. And I let them ramble for a little bit. And I said, what do you believe in? So I believe in man. I go, oh, really? I said, let me share something with you. With everything you see from mankind, with genocide, with murder, with stealing, with rape, with corruption, being as old as time, I don't know with the record of mankind, how could you believe in man? All man has ever did was figure out more ways to kill other people. And now we live in a generation that we could obliterate the world 50 times over, and that's the height of man's intelligence. To kill. Why? Because without Christ, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And without Christ, all people without Christ have a propensity to do that. You know, the cup is an Old Testament symbol of God's wrath. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 75. Psalm 75. Here we see it in the Old Testament. Psalm 75, 7 says, but God is the judge. He puts down one and he exalts another. For the cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams, and it is mixed well. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. Turn over to Jeremiah. Chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 15 to 18. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of wine of the wrath of my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they shall drink and stagger and go mad because the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent. The cup, and in the cup was the wrath of God. What is wrath? It's God's just punishment against sin. That's what it is. God's just punishment against sin. So every person who violates the law of God, every person who transgresses the law of God, there is a just and equal recompense, the writer of Hebrews says. Meaning there's a cause and effect. You sin, judgment. You sin, penalty. You sin, penalty. I also believe that in that cup, not only was there the wrath of God, but I think every evil thought, every evil deed, every transgression of you and I against God was in that cup. Every immorality, every fornication, every lie, every hateful thought, everything we took that didn't belong to us, every lustful look, everything was in that cup. And now if you understand, it contains the wrath of God. Not only the sin, but the penalty for the sin. Now you can understand how the Holy One, the blameless one, the one who is without sin, now in his moment, looks it up and lifts it up. As God says, you must drink from that cup. You must drink the wrath of God. How does holy and righteous drink of the sin, drink of the punishment, drink of the wrath? This would be something that Jesus never did before. He wasn't going to, you know, now you want me to drink this impurity. Now you want me to drink of this wrath, and this wrath is going to be poured out. But here's the thing. It's not the wrath appointed to Christ. You see, if that was me in the garden, and God said, okay, here it is, Mark. Here's the wrath you deserve. Here's your punishment, along with your sin. Drink it. Well, I could rationalize to myself, it's just, I did all those things. I am that imperfect. I am that wicked. I am that sinful. But oh, in the garden, something else entirely different happened. Here the Son of God, the pre-existent one, the great I am, the Passover lamb, is now asked to drink the cup of the wrath for you, for me, for all who would put their faith and trust in Christ Jesus. I've heard preachers and pastors preach on the crucifixion and talk about the grueling agony of what it took a human being to die on a cross. And they, oh, look at the glory of Christ. But that was for their sin. Christ drinks that cup of the wrath of God for others' sin. He was that perfect, spotless Lamb of God that came to take away the sin of the world. Remember that Passover passage in Exodus where it talks about you must get a perfect, spotless lamb. It couldn't have a defect. Christ became that Lamb of God. He became that perfect and spotless and blameless Lamb of God. And now the perfect, spotless Lamb of God is going to endure the wrath of God for all that he came to save. Blows the mind. Amen. Blows the mind. Listen to what the writer of Galatians, Paul, says in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For written is, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ became a curse. Here's a little tidbit, a little factoid for you. When man sinned in the garden, and he was busted for it, God said several things, right? You sinned, you disobeyed me. Out of the ground is gonna come thorns and thistles. The thorn and thistles is a sign of the curse. That the ground is no longer perfect, so you're going to have to labor, you're going to have to clear the ground, and those thorns are going to be pricking constantly, 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 reminding you of the sin, the sin, the sin. Paul says here, Christ became a curse for us. Now, shortly thereafter Gethsemane, under his arrest, and through his 6 mock trials, and through his interrogations and beating, and when finally he's about to be crucified, Scripture tells us, by no accident whatsoever, Scripture tells us that they weaved a crown of what?
Thorns.
They weaved a crown of thorns. Did you ever catch the significance of this? In that moment, they put that crown of thorns. It wasn't just merely to torture him and drive him crazy. They put that crown of thorns on there and they wrote above his head, what? King of the Jews. But there was something more profound. Because they weaved that crown of thorns, and thorns are the sign of the curse, they were saying, here's the cursed king. He's the king of the curse. Wearing that crown of thorns, mocked. The Holy One who spoke the worlds into creation, who the Apostle Paul says, everything was made by him and for him, and there is nothing made that didn't come through him. The one who created everything, the glorious, living, great I am. And they mocked him as the king of the curse. The king of the curse. Paul says this in Romans 8, verses 2 through 4. For the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? Why did he condemn sin in the flesh? Paul tells us. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but the Spirit. Let me break it down for you. Why did Christ do this? That's what everybody wants to know. Why did he do this? To condemn sin in the flesh, so that all who put their faith and trust in Christ Jesus would become righteous. Amen. I started off by telling you, we're unrighteous. The righteous one paid the price for the unrighteous. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:20, and you know this by heart, you should. He made him who knew no sin, Christ, to become sin on our behalf, us, that we, the sinful ones, might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We become the righteousness of God. Let me put it this way. I'm guilty. I'm filthy. I'm morally depraved. God is holy. Jesus is holy, right, and just. Well, here's what he paid. He took that righteousness, laid it aside, took my guilt, my punishment, my shame, and then said, you clothe yourself in my righteousness. As a matter of fact, he didn't even ask me. He said, you're clothed in my righteousness. What does that mean? Break that down. What does that mean? It means this, that for every person who puts their faith and trust in Christ is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. What does that mean? That means that when God looks at a person who is saved, he sees that unblemished righteousness of Christ. And in Gethsemane, and in on the cross, when he looked at his son, he saw my sin. He saw my unrighteousness. And here's the best part. Christ did it willingly. He didn't have to be dragged to the cross. He didn't have to do any of that stuff. Way back in eternity past, the Father said, I have a plan. And this is the plan. I'm going to choose a people for myself. And I am going to sanctify and set them apart. But Jesus, this is what has to be done. I'm going to send you down from your holy estate. And I'm going to send you in the form of a human being. And you are going to walk and you are going to preach redemption and salvation upon the earth. You're going to call men and women, come to me, come to me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Come to me. I don't care what you did. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you lived. I don't care what crimes you committed. If you come to me, you are going to find life and you're going to find life more abundantly. And he said, and let me tell you, in order to accomplish this, let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to be betrayed by your own people. You're going to be hated. You're going to be born in a stable. You're going to be born in a barn. There's going to be no place to go. There's going to be no trumpets blowing. There's not going to be anything going on. And guess what? It gets worse than that. They're going to betray you. They're going to hate you. You're going to be arrested. You're going to be falsely accused. You're going to be abandoned by your friends. You're going to die a terrible, horrible death like a condemned criminal on a cross. You're going to hang on a cross for 6 hours, naked, the shame of your body all over the world, broken, battered, whipped, beaten, your beard pulled out of your face. You're going to do this, then you're going to die, and you're going to go in a tomb, and then you're going to be in that tomb, and then on the third day, you're going to raise up. Amen. And Jesus said, I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll do it, Father, because my delight is in doing your will. I'll do it. That's my delight. My delight is in doing your will. Father, you tell me when. You tell me. And God said, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. The Bible said that Christ came and his delight is to do the will. In John 17:3, Jesus says, this is it, Lord, that they may know you and thy son whom you sent, that they may know you. This is what's in the cup. This is why the cup is necessary. And let me share something else with you too. He drank every drop. He drank every drop. Take a look. Verse 43, it says, now an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthening him. That's the only, the other gospel accounts, that's not there. But you know what? Just think about it. The Father sent angels to minister to him. But he says, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down on the ground. By the way, that was always thought to be a biblical myth, right? That was one of those things that was thought to be a biblical myth until they figured out it's a very real medical condition that occurs under stress. Hematidrosis, I think it is. Don't quote me on that. That may have been a little bit Brooklyn, but but it is an actual literal condition. They find this in people that are condemned to death. They find this in people that are going through agonizing stress. That what actually happens, the stress is so intense that capillaries within the skin begin to break, they mix with sweat, and they come out pink droplets of blood. This is actual truth. In verse 44, being in agony, he sweat became like drops of blood falling down. And then verse 45, I love verse 45. May seem benign, but I love it. Verse 45, and when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. You probably say, what's the big deal? What's so what? I'll tell you what so what is. As he knelt there, and as he sweat droplets of blood, and as he interceded and prayed to the Father with pressure that none of us can not only never know, but ever fathom before. Here's where the victory comes. When he rose. You see, Jesus got up. And he got up to do the business of God. And that angel came and ministered to him, and he knew what his mission was, and he knew what his will was. And as he said in the previous verse, Lord, the cup could pass, but Lord, not my will, thy will be done. Jesus rose resolute. Jesus rose on a mission. Jesus rose, and he knew the time had come to fulfill the will of the Father. And Jesus rose and marched to Calvary. Because he knew who he was dying for. Because he knew he was going to fulfill the will of God. And with resolve and with steadfastness and unwavering heart, he got up. You know what's the sad thing? He got up and went to his disciples, and what were they doing? They were catching a few Z's, huh? I don't know. Maybe he heard them snoring. I don't know. But you know what? What was their charge? Watch and pray. Watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. Watch and pray that you're not going to fall. Watch and pray. So if the test comes upon you, you're ready. The test comes upon you, you're ready. Watch and pray. The other gospel accounts tell us he came back to them. They were sleeping. He encouraged them again to watch and pray. He went back to pray. Came back again. They were sleeping again. Encouraged them again and said, watch and pray. Came back a third time. I think Luke's talking about the third time here. Watch and pray. These were his best buds. These were his best friends. They could not have the stamina to continue with the Lord. What's the Lord do? By the way, that's written in there. I see myself in the disciples. I don't know if you do, but that's me falling down on the job all the time, right? But that's not put in the Bible to put condemnation and guilt on anybody. There's no guilt in this passage. There's only glory. There's no guilt. But it's put there, you see the divinity of God, you see the frailty of man. And what does the Lord say to them? Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. If I could digress 1 second, I'd say to the church in America today, why are you sleeping? Amen. It's time to rise up. Amen. The fields are white with harvest. Christian, why are you sleeping? Amen. The world is going to hell in a handbasket. Why are you sleeping? Why aren't we like Jesus on our knees in the garden and agonizing with the Lord? Lord, your name is being blasphemed all over the world. Your name is being blasphemed in this country. They're tearing down the very fabrics of morality. This country is dying. Lord, raise up men, raise up women that have a heart for the lost that are going to come and say, Lord, we got to save America. Amen. That's what needs to happen. Jesus comes back one last time before their rude awakening and says, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray. Let me tell you something, Calvary. Let's rise and pray.
Amen.
Let's rise and pray. We don't have to pray for a palatial building. We don't have to pray for any of that stuff. We need to pray that the Spirit of God would come and light us on fire, that the Spirit of revival would come and ignite us for the glory of God. Maybe some of you have 5 more years. Maybe you have 5 more months. Maybe you got 5 more days. Maybe you got 5 more hours. But don't you want to go before the Lord spent and burnt out for God and saying, that's it, Lord, I left it all. So when you stand before the Lord, he says, enter in good and faithful servant.
Praise God.
Mediocrity is not a thing in the kingdom of God. God takes ordinary men and women and makes them extraordinary through the power of the Holy Ghost and the transforming power of salvation.
Amen.
Finally, verse 47. And while he was still speaking to his disciples, listen to this, behold, a multitude came. And the one called Judas. That's not a real compliment there. The one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. Oh, Lord, have mercy. You know something very interesting? Jesus was betrayed by 2 of his disciples, Judas and Peter. You think about Peter. Peter was the one who said, Lord, don't you worry about a thing. I got you. I got you. Don't worry about a thing. Things go bad, Lord, probably flip the sword a little. I'm here. You want to throw it down? We're going to throw it down. Lord, I'm prepared to die with you. If all these other scrubs that you got as disciples leave you, Lord, I will be here and I will defend you if it even meant my life. He probably walked away with his chest puffed out. Oh, my goodness. Be careful of those bold proclamations. I've heard people say, man, if I was in Jesus' time, I wouldn't betray him. You want to bet? If you were raised in the Jewish tradition at that time, yep. Yep. You would have. What happens to Peter? He denies him with blaspheming and curses. That curses, by the way, when it talks about he denies him with blaspheming and curses, you don't really know what it means. It could mean that he called down curses upon himself, or it could be interpreted that he cursed the other people. And by the way, when Peter denies him, What was the size of the guys that came that forced them to deny him? Were they like 6'5", 280, chiseled to the T? They were servant girls. Hey, I recognize you. You have that Galilean accent. You were with him. I don't know what you're talking about, man. I'm from New Jersey. Right? Oh, you were with him. I saw you in the garden. I saw you in the garden. Lady, you didn't see me. Oh, you're definitely one with him. Yeah? Beep, 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 beep. I don't know the man. Two people betrayed our Lord. One person has had through history a bunch of people named after him. Peter, right? Pedro. Petros, right? How many people you know named their son Judas? Not too many, right? But what was the difference? Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly, bitterly, bitterly as the Lord looks at him. Could you imagine that scene? Through the portico, there's Peter on the outside, just finished doing that. The cock crows. And the Bible says, and Jesus looked at him. And he was devastated in his heart. And you know why I think that's recorded in Scripture? Because there's room at the cross for you. Because Peter wasn't perfect. He was a big mouth. He was arrogant. He was rough. Reminds me so much of me. Self-confident. Fully assured. I can do anything. You know, blah, blah, blah. And God had to humble him in order for him to be used. You know, when Jesus resurrects, and with this I'll close, but when Jesus resurrects, when they get the news of the resurrection on Sunday, John and Peter run to the tomb, right? And they run there and they get there and they look in. So Peter stops, but John goes all the way in. Peter looks, doesn't see it, goes back. When the Lord finally appears, could you imagine Peter's emotions? He doesn't want to see me. I denied him. Me and Judas. I denied him. Why would he want to see me? John was faithful. He was at the cross with Jesus' mother and the other women. No record of anybody else at that cross. Any man at that cross. Peter's in this quandary. He says, I'm going back. I'm going to go fish. There's a passage there at the end of John where he says, I'm going to go fish. And what Peter is really saying is, I'm done. I'm going back to being a fisherman because I'm finished. And remember, they're out there fishing and Jesus appears on the seashore and goes, hey guys, what'd you catch? You know? And Peter first doesn't recognize it. And then all of a sudden he realizes it's the Lord. It says he strips down. He swims to shore. I'm sure you're all familiar with this story. And Jesus has breakfast already made, right? And Jesus looks at him and he says, Peter, do you love me? And I've preached on this, right? What he's saying, Peter, do you love me with that agape love? That love of God? And what's Peter's response? Lord, you know I have a fondness for you. He uses a different Greek word, phileo, versus agape. And the Lord looks at him and he says, tend my sheep. And then he goes, Peter, do you love me? And Peter looks at him, he goes, Lord, you know I phileo you. You know I have a fondness for you. Tend my sheep, tend my flock. And then he asks him a third time. He says, Peter, do you love me? Again, this time Jesus says, Peter, do you phileo me? Do you have a fondness for me? He changes it from the agape. And Peter looks at him, and you could hear it in the words. Lord, you know all things. You know I have a fondness for you. Why do you do that? because he knew in that moment that he had failed the Lord. And the Lord doesn't want anything with him, right? Wrong. Maybe you failed the Lord. Maybe you failed the Lord. Maybe you're thinking, Lord, you're done with me. I gave it my best shot. But Lord, I messed up regally. Lord, I've walked away. I've done everything you could imagine. I gave it my best shot, Lord. I failed you. You don't want me anymore. That's the devil's lie, by the way. I bought into that once in my life. I said, yeah, Lord, I'm done. You don't want me. Why would you want me? I don't even want myself. I bought into that lie. What did the Lord tell Peter? He said, Peter, you're going to tend my sheep. You're going to tend to my flock. You're going to feed my sheep. Of course, Peter almost blows it again right after, right? Because he says, hey, you know, you're going to be led when you're older where you don't want to go, talking to the prophecy of Peter's crucifixion. And Peter, rather than at this point kind of picking up, saying, okay, the Lord's right, he goes, what about John? And he says, don't worry about John. I'm talking to you. What are you worried about? Think of Peter before the cross. What caused that man to stand up in Pentecost, in Jerusalem, among the same leaders that crucified the Lord, and preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ? He was transformed through his failure by the grace and the mercy of God Almighty. And what God did for Peter, what God did for me, God will do for you. If you come with repentance and faith and you say, Lord, I give up. I'm tired of working it out on my own. Father, save me lest I die. Yes. That Lamb of God was broken and battered for you. So that all who would come in repentance and faith would find salvation in Christ. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this evening, O mighty God. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you that our Lord drank the cup. We thank you, Lord God, that he didn't drop one droplet, didn't escape you. We thank you, Lord, although we don't understand it, that for all who put their faith and trust in Christ will find new life. It doesn't matter about the past. It doesn't matter about what they do. What you are looking for is a broken and contrite heart, Lord God. So if anyone here tonight, Lord God, if anyone here tonight is outside of you, Lord, if anyone here tonight is not saved, that they've never appropriated by faith the salvation, that they're sitting under the just wrath, Lord God, that Christ drank, that they would cry out to you and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. Save me, Lord Jesus. We pray this in the name of our Lord. Amen.